Greetings this morning in the name of Jesus. I was really hoping more of our people would be here this morning, but I understand that there are other things going on for some people. And anyway, it is a joy to be here with you. And I just pray that we could continue to really hear from God's Word. I'm actually kind of pretty passionate about this subject this morning. Jim had mentioned that I would be speaking out of Hebrews 4, and that is where we are. That's the chapter that we're ready for in my book study. And as you may well remember, last time I preached, we took a hard look with the stuff that we wrote down on the board, and I gave you that chart that you could fill in whatever. And we looked at how easy it is for us to be distracted from true worship and praise to God, and how easy it is for us to lose a right focus in our relationship with Christ. And Brother Eli, thank you for your honesty. It is those things that Satan wants to bring into our hearts to destroy our right relationship with Jesus. And there isn't any single one of us here this morning that could say that we can't identify with that. We all struggle. And probably all of us should be much more honest with where we have weaknesses and the places where we fail. Sometimes I'm afraid we categorize little sins as, well, I just take it to God and He forgives me, and maybe that is enough. I don't know. There's probably something to be said about oversensitivity or whatever, where there's a balance between knowing our own humanity and our own weaknesses and taking that to God and just saying, God, help me in that weakness. I repent from that. Give me grace to overcome. But anyway, in the last verse of chapter 3, the author of Hebrews very much summarizes the picture of what we see happening. What is happening here in the book of Hebrews. And the author uses a lot of references back to Old Testament people. And I say Old Testament people because in a little bit we'll look more at the origin of sin and how it affects us. And I'll tell you how I got to this point. As I was looking at this thing and realizing that the author summarizes everything that he saw in the writings of the Old Testament, remembering that the New Testament was just in the process of being written. So the people at the Hebrew people that received this letter did not have the benefit of all of the Gospels and the epistles and all of the books of the Bible that we have today, that we hold today as the inspired Word of God. And so they had the Old Testament, the Torah and the writings of the Old Testament. At least that's my understanding, that they would have had those to reference. And so the author of Hebrews is referring back to the history or the lessons of the people of the Old Testament, especially the children of Israel. And he summarizes what he sees there simply by calling what they were doing in falling away from a living God as unbelief. And we see that again in chapter 4, where he refers to it as unbelief. So as we consider how easy it is for the children of Israel to turn away, considering the fact that they had a God who was coming to them and speaking to them audibly from time to time. Moses, Aaron, different people in the Old Testament had direct, God had direct communication with them, speaking to them. We know how Moses went up on the mountain. God spoke to him there, and God gave him the Ten Commandments and so forth. And so there was that connection. There were the visible things that the children of Israel could see as they traveled through the wilderness. There was the visual things that they could see in their deliverance from Egypt. All of the plagues that God had brought to Pharaoh. And they witnessed those things. So they could see that God was on their side. And you might actually say they had an advantage that we perhaps might, that we perhaps don't as much so, being audio, visual, sensory kind of people. I've often wished that I could see and hear God speaking to me more personally that way. I tell myself it would strengthen my faith to know that God is the kind of God that communicates me like I'm communicating with you this morning. But we have a better way. Might not always feel that way to us because of our limitations in our senses and how we perceive things, but we have a better way. And that way is a way of faith. And we get to walk it out by believing that He is the God that He says He is, and He will not change. But we do face the same tendencies and the same struggles that we saw in the children of Israel and in the Old Testament people, even beginning in the book of Genesis where man was created and how soon man turned his back in disobedience to God. So anyway, as I had dedicated all of yesterday, I worked on the message a little bit Friday evening and then all of yesterday, I was just committed to holding up in my office. Because I have to confess that the book of Hebrews, the farther I go, the harder it becomes to teach. There's some deep stuff in here. There's some things that I know that I personally will have to wrestle with, like the question that I have about what the scripture says later, what it says later, I think it's in chapter 6 or somewhere, where it says, "He who turns his back to God has no chance of returning to Him." That idea. How do we wrestle with some of those questions? But I think it's very important that we wrestle with those questions and we find answers. Because the Word of God was never intended to not be discovered and known. And perhaps it's our own inabilities to understand and really know how to study well and how to understand well. But by God's grace, we want to keep going through this. And I have to confess that even this section, chapter 4, last of 3 and 4, is getting into that territory where it's becoming harder for me to understand. And so the harder it is for me to understand, the more I have to dig and search. I have to study harder. And sometimes I have to just get up and sort of reset my brain and find another course and just spend time praying for God's wisdom to be poured into my own limited understanding. And so I would just covet your prayers as we continue on through this portion of Scripture, or at least on through the book of Hebrews. There's so many powerful things here, and we want to see them. We want to understand them. So I would just invite you to join me in your quest to know, your quest to understand. Anyway, I'll just say, in my study, I began considering, you'll notice if you've read anything in my last, the last section of 3. And again, the first section, verses 1 through 11 of 4, he's sort of continuing in 4, sort of the same theme that he had in 3 of referencing back into the Old Testament the examples, especially of the children of Israel, how that they were invited to listen and hear the preachers and respond to God's word and walk it out in real life. And in, of course, in their situation, they were doing it by keeping the commands that God had given them. Moses had gone up to the mountain. We'll look at that a little bit more. But Moses had gone to the mountain, was given the Ten Commandments. God was speaking to him. He had a plan. If they would have followed that plan, it would have helped them inherit the Canaan, inherit the promised land that they were given, that they had been promised to have. And yet we see all the diversions happening all through their journey through the wilderness. And I think statistically or historically, it would tell, the Bible scholars would tell us that the journey from Egypt to Canaan shouldn't have taken more than just a few days. But instead, because of their wandering minds, they traveled through the wilderness for 40 long, boring, depressing, desert-filled days. That's the choice that they made. And sometimes I wonder how much of our own choosings, how much of our own lack of a passionate pursuit of Almighty God is keeping us in a similar experience. So as I began studying into this thing was just became sort of a glaring piece in my study. I'm like, God, there's something here. There's something here that the author wants us to see. And if you remember, at the beginning of my book study, I told you that sometimes I may be going sort of verse by verse, doing more expository teaching type things. Sometimes maybe God will give me a particular subject to speak on as we go through this book. And yesterday he gave me a completely different approach to this thing. Because in my study, I started asking the question in my own mind, what was the author of Hebrews really seeing in his reference to Old Testament people? And so I began reading some commentaries about what the thought was, maybe that the author of Hebrews was referring to and what he was sensing. And in the process of my research, reading various different commentaries and so forth on this portion of Scripture, verses 1 through 11, I came across a website called ChristianResearcher.com, and I noticed that it was a very comprehensive and very helpful resource. I'm so happy to have found it. And there was a lot of really, really, really good articles and things there. And I was scrolling down. They had, in 2015, they had some kind of preacher's training event or whatever, and they had quite a number of preachers, and they had posted all of the speakers that were there. And one of the first ones that grabbed my attention was one by a minister called Nathan Beatty. And he is speaking on... Oops, wrong one. Paganism and its impact on Israel. I'll let you adjust, fine-tune that then, Weldon, and start it here in a little bit for me, if you don't mind. I came across this, and the title grabbed my attention right away. And so... Normally, I think I don't have time to listen to full messages when I'm studying or so and so forth, but I started listening to this message just to kind of glean some thoughts as to what the sense was there with what had happened in Israel, and that maybe this could shed some light on what the author was sensing as he used the comparison of Israel versus who we are and how we respond today. And as I began listening, I just couldn't quit. I just kept on going and going. It's only 42 minutes long, but I couldn't stop listening to it. And the farther I went, the more I realized that I would not do justice to the brothers and sisters here to try and say what this man is saying. It helps get a foundation for us to understand who we are and why we respond the way we do in life as we choose to either walk firmly with God or we take a loose approach and we see those diversions happening like we talked about earlier, a couple Sundays ago. So I called Jim and I said, are you okay with me just playing this video? Because I personally am not super comfortable watching preaching videos on a Sunday morning just because I think it's very important that we study the Word of God and we're called to preach the Word of God. And I never want to leave the impression of laziness by reverting back to something like this. But I feel like this needs to happen this morning. So I trust that you can bear with me and that you will be as blessed as I was as we listen to that. And then I plan to, in the near future, continue on with a deeper in-depth look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Perhaps the entire chapter, depending on how time goes at the next time that I share. So just pay attention to what this brother is saying, and then I will close afterwards. And I'd like for you to be attentive, and I want you to be open to share. I think we'll have some time afterwards, so I'd just love to have some open discussion and input from you if you have something that you'd like to share. So that's sort of the introduction, and I would just like to say this morning before I sit down too, that Joy is not going to be here next Sunday. We as a family are giving her an early birthday gift and letting her go or sending her to Montana for a ladies' retreat. And so we'll be leaving on Wednesday. So I'd just like for you to pray for her that she would have safety and be refreshed as she goes. So she'll be home next Monday then. So pray for me too. I don't like batching, but I think I can handle it. So, anyway. All right, Weldon, go ahead and just start that and then.
And the New Testament writers were constantly giving commentary or basing arguments upon what's quoted in this chapter. And as often as they quoted it, we need to pay attention to what is being said herein. They are trying to stress the lesson that Israel failed over and over and over again. At the beginning of the chapter, Isaiah gets to see into the throne room of heaven. And he gets to see God seated upon his throne. He has this magnificent vision of these seraphim that had six wings. There were two that covered his face, two that covered his feet, and two on which he flew. And as he beheld the awesome glory of God in heaven, he began to reflect on himself, and he was ashamed. That's how we should be as Christians, when we recognize how awesome God is and how holy he is. The Bible says there, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory. In the presence of God, Isaiah felt very humbled and ashamed. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I am also of a people of unclean lips. He was not worthy to be a messenger for God. He was not worthy to be a servant of God. And he felt utterly humbled in the presence of his Creator. An angel comes forth and brings with him an ember or a coal. And he presses that coal upon Isaiah's lips, signifying that he was no longer a man of unclean lips. He had been redeemed. He had been restored, in part because of his attitude. And what you see now in the contrast in the second half of the chapter is how Israel did not have the same characteristics of Isaiah. If they had taken on the same attitude of holy reverence of their God, God would have redeemed them. However, they would not. They did not share his attitude. Notice what the Bible says now in verse 9. And he said, God speaking through his angel to Isaiah, he says, Go and tell this people, Israel, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. This is a very odd message that the servant Isaiah is given. After he's redeemed, he's told, you go back and you tell these people, listen up, but don't listen to what I'm saying. Understand, but do not perceive. You're going to have to listen to a message, but I want you to become hardened. And God wants to harden them through the teaching of Isaiah. Now, a lot of people look at that and they think this is kind of a mean God that's sending this message forth, but I think it misses the point. What is it that was under consideration here in this passage? Why is it that he's going forth and God's not wanting them to hear or to see or to understand any longer? Though it's not directly stated, this becomes an important point throughout this chapter in unlocking much of Isaiah. The concept that is under consideration here is idolatry. And I want you to consider that for just a moment. What he begins using here is what's referred to, and I didn't come up with this phrase, but it's referred to as sensory organ malfunction language. In other words, these organs that they have that should have senses, the ability to see, the ability to hear, the ability to understand, these senses were messing up on them in a spiritual sense. And whenever you see that type of language being used throughout the Old Testament, what you're seeing is idolatry in the context of what's being spoken of. I want to show that in several examples and then discuss for just a moment why that type of language was used. Look over with me at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 17. They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed, who have trusted in carved images, who say to the molten images, you are our gods. Hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things but you do not observe, opening the ears but he does not hear. He's describing Israel as having sensory organ malfunction. You have eyes but you can't see. You have ears but you can't hear. Why? Because of these idols that you have gone after. Another verse, Isaiah chapter 43, the very next chapter, verse 8. Bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Now he's speaking of these pagan people, and he's saying, bring out their witnesses. What are the witnesses? Those are false gods. He's saying, let's have a competition here. You bring out your false gods, and you let them predict former things, or you let them predict future things. You let them witness for themselves that they are God, as you claim they are. He's describing the people as having eyes but not able to see, ears but not able to hear, just like the idols which they had created. This reminds me of several stories in the Old Testament, the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He sees this great image, the head of gold, and so forth, and he has this vision at night, and he calls forth his magicians and his men, and he asks them, first of all, what was the dream, and second of all, what did it mean? And they said, oh, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. He says, no, if you can't tell me the dream, I'm not going to believe that you know the interpretation of it either. Though they had their gods, they could not predict things, they could not interpret things, they could not explain things, and that was recognizable. They were as helpless as their gods were. Again, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you have that great scene up on Mount Carmel where they're having this standoff between Elijah and the false prophets, and they scream and they cry and they cut themselves all day long, but their gods never answer them. And Elijah, as it were, he begins to mock them and taunt them. Where is your God? Is he asleep? What is it that has happened? Where is your God? Just like the people, the gods had no ability to discern or to understand or to see or smell. They were like those who worshiped them. Look at Isaiah chapter 44, verse 8. Do not fear, do not be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know no one. God's saying, there is nobody like me. I do not recognize any God. And so don't worry, you are my witness. I'm giving you a message unlike those to whom you're going to speak. Verse 9, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Skip over to verse 18. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes and deceives heart, has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He's mocking these false gods that they've created. And he's saying, he's telling the people, you've become like them. Just as they can't see and hear and understand, you're becoming like them. Worthless, unprofitable, and so forth. Now, all throughout the Bible, when you see sensory organ malfunction language used, almost without exception, it's in reference to idolatry. And so that's a key to pick up on in the Bible. But the question is, why does God use such descriptive language and speak of idols that way? Well, there's two reasons, I believe. Number one, figurative language is used to impress a point upon people. You have an image that is given to you in your mind, a symbol, and it impresses the point very clearly. But number two, you have a passage such as Psalm chapter 115. Look at that passage with me, if you will. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. And this passage is almost word for word paralleled in Psalm chapter 135, verse 15 through 18. He says there, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. That's a powerful passage there that we need to reflect upon. Those who make them become like them. You become or you resemble what you worship. And let that soak in for just a moment. Those who make them become like them. Coincidentally, Psalm 115 and Psalm 135 that are parallel, those are both likely post-exilic psalms. And so they are taking this thought that he has developed in Isaiah chapter 6 in the use of sensory organ malfunction language, and the psalmist is further expounding upon it. I believe what you see happening in Isaiah chapter 6, where we read just a moment ago, is God is sentencing Israel to become like what they have been worshiping. He's saying, go tell these people to keep listening, but don't hear me. Why? Because you have been worshiping idols. You want to have idols? Fine. I will make you like your idols, and you will become like what you have been worshiping. But the second point that I want you to take home is that by following after false gods, Israel's concept of the true God had been warped and twisted. And they began to think of the God of heaven like the God that they had created with their own hands. Let's think about these words. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have turned things around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? God saying, listen here, don't think of me like you think of your false gods. You think you can hide from your false gods? They can't see, they can't understand. That's a fact, they cannot. But don't think I'm like them. I am not the created being. You are. I was not made in your image. You were made initially in my image. And you were made to reflect me, not the opposite way around. Look at Isaiah chapter 41, verse 23. Show me the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it all together. Indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. You are nothing. Your work is nothing. You resemble what you have been worshiping. That is a major theme throughout the book of Isaiah and throughout the Psalms as well. And essentially, Isaiah is saying in Isaiah chapter 6, the message he sent forth to preach is, you are going to become like your idols. And as God hates idols and destroys idols and is contemptible towards idols, so you shall be before Him. You look at those last few verses of that chapter, verse 11. Then I said, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste without inhabitants. The houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and their forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. You're going to go on continuing not to have vision, not understanding, walking after idols until the day comes where I utterly destroy you, as I have always and always will destroy idols. Here's the points that we can take away from this and learn. Number one, sensory malfunction language is in reference to idolatry. Number two, you become like what you worship. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. Number three, God is not to be mistaken for the deaf, dumb, mute idol that man creates in his own mind. And number four, God is the God who speaks, who acts, who understands, who sees everything and communicates with the creation that he has made. Okay, keep that in mind as we go back to Exodus chapter 32. Before we get to Exodus chapter 32, we'll set the scene as it begins at chapter 20. This is the passage of the Old Testament, if you will. I feel like many times I've heard this story as far back as I have remembrance of. And I don't stop and appreciate what was happening here at Sinai and how important of an event this event was. This was the event in Israel's history prior to the cross. Let that soak in for just a moment. There were two words that should have described this scene. God has taken his nation out of Egypt while they were no nation, and he has made them a nation. The most powerful nation in all the world, Egypt, has been pummeled under God's hand, and not by the might of Israel by any stretch. He's led them through the wilderness, though they were rebellious, though they were groaning and complaining, and he's brought them to Sinai so that he can make a covenant with them. And the two theme words from this day should be the idea of covenant and worship. They were about to be made God's exclusive people in covenant. And they were going to have great worship as Moses goes up on the mountain and takes his three servants with him. This was an occasion of grandeur. But what actually takes place is better described by the words of fear and rebellion. The people were greatly afraid because God was making his presence known. And when you're in the presence of God, you become fearful. They were also fearful that the one who imaged God, Moses, has left their presence. And without Moses in their presence, they no longer have anyone that's reflecting God. It's as if the lights went out. And as he's gone for 40 days, they begin to question, where's our leader? For they associate their leader with God. And they wonder, is God with us or not? Has he brought us out here into the land, into the wilderness to leave us to die, to leave us hungry and leaderless? What is the purpose of us being here? Up on the mountain, Moses goes before God. He receives this awesome covenant. It begins with the prelude. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And what God is declaring there is that he's wanting the people to remember what he has done and who he is. He is the God who has conquered all other gods. He is the God who has created them as a nation. He brought them out of Egypt and has showed them great favor, and now they're about to enter into covenant relationship with God. What an awesome privilege. He goes on, he reminds them again, you shall have no other gods before me. If we're going to have this relationship, this covenant, it's going to have to be exclusive, me and you. I will be your only God, for I am unlike any other. There shall be no other gods before me. And number three, you shall have no other carved images like me or like the likeness of anything on earth. Why? Because I am not the creation of your hands. I have formed your nation and I have crafted you to resemble me. Do not think it's the other way around. I want you to think about this too. When you're talking about the creation of false gods, especially here at Sinai, this was not a problem of cognition. In other words, the children of Israel aren't down there on the ground thinking at this time, is there ever a God? Was there a creator of any kind? The question that they are having is rebellion. They don't like the God that they're seeing. They don't like being in the presence and trembling and fear. They don't like being in the wilderness where they don't get to see who it is that's leading them. They're in fear, and they don't like what they are witnessing. What you have is man and the creation of their God. They're wanting to create a God that resembles what they want rather than the God that they have been serving. He says there again, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." I don't want you to think of me in terms of you think of these false gods that are around you. My name's not to become flippant. You're not to use it as a byword. It's to be revered as I am in all aspects. And then he gives them the Sabbath day so that as they reflect every Sabbath, they reflect on how God was the creator of all things and how he had created them as a nation. He was their God. Now, while all that's taking place up on the mountain, you think about what's taking place down there on the ground, and it's the exact opposite of those first commands being given. On the mountain, God's saying, "I am your God, your only God." And on the ground, Aaron has made this false golden calf, and he sets it before them. He says, "Here's your God. This is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt and has brought you all this way. And you shall forsake other gods. You shall not have a carved image up on the mountain." Down on the ground, what are they saying? Here's a carved image. Here's exactly what you want. Here's what the nations around us have had. Up on the mountain, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Down on the ground, here's your God. God is no special thing. He is something that we have created. Have you ever stopped to question why Aaron made a golden calf? This gets down to the root of the matter we're talking about today. Why is it that Aaron made a golden calf? I believe the key to that is found in Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 1, where the Bible says, "Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed." Verse 8, "She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. For in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her." What Ezekiel is saying is the idolatry that Israel began to practice was the same idolatry they had practiced while they were in Egypt. And they brought this idolatry with them. The god of the Egyptians was the calf. And the reason they created a golden calf was because that was the god of the nation that they had left. That was the option on the table at that time. Now, notice God's reaction up on the mountain with Moses. Chapter 32, verse 7, our text. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make a great nation out of you.'" There's this argument that breaks out between God and Moses that's quite interesting. God's saying, "This is your people. Look at what you've done." And Moses is saying, "No, God, this is your people." God's saying, "I'm going to destroy you and raise up, I'm going to destroy the people and I'm going to raise up a nation out of you." Moses saying, "Don't destroy me. Remember your people." And there's this argument, as it were, that takes place as Moses mediates on Israel's behalf. Now, think about a couple key phrases that are used here in chapter 32. He says, "You have corrupted yourselves." How? By using corrupt things, idols. You're becoming like what you have created. "You have turned aside quickly." That's the image of a cow that wanders off the cart path. He goes on, he says, "You are a stiff-necked people." What he's doing is he is describing them as the idol that they had created to worship. "You're acting like this cow. You will not stay on the path. I keep having to drive you. And you are stiff-necked and you are stubborn." He's creating very graphic visual imagery here. The phrase "stiff-necked" and the cognitive verb "stiffening of the neck" are phrases that refer almost exclusively to idolatry in the Old Testament, with possibly one exception. And this becomes the language of the prophets moving forward. I think about as I grew up, we moved back from Russia and we moved to Georgia, and for a short while we rented this house. It was right down the road from a dairy farm. As a one-man operation, I went down to the dairy and I got this job. I convinced him to pay me $5 an evening to gather up these cows and help him begin milking. And as I went out there and I would gather up these cows, you do not lead cows anywhere. You beat them, you drive them, you force them to go the direction you want them to go. There's a reason it's called a bull whip or a cattle prod. Animals are constantly wanting to go their own direction. And he's speaking to them as if they have begun to image the false god that they have created with their own hands. Now, I want you to keep this important concept in mind. As the people are imaging the idol, Moses is imaging God in this scene. Though up on the mountain he's been pleading on God's behalf, whenever he comes down and he presents himself before the people, he's reflecting the God whose presence he had just been in. For instance, he comes down and he breaks the tablets that God had given. Why? Because God wanted the people to know, the covenant that I was making up here on the mountain, it's broken now. It's over. We're not going to have this covenant at this moment in time. He comes down, he burns the idol, which indicates it was probably a carved piece of wood overlaid in gold. Not only does he burn it, he also crushes it, he pummels it, then he casts it into the water and makes the people drink the water. As has been said by different writers, they had a belly full of idolatry and had to swallow their own pride. God was showing how much he hated idolatry. And he turned their idol into human waste. And he wanted them to have that concept in their mind. The Egyptians would rather eat human flesh than to eat an animal that was consecrated or dedicated to an idol. And so what he is doing is he is teaching them through their own means. After Moses is done pummeling the calf, he goes in the camp, and what's he do? He starts doing what he had begged God not to do. He starts killing people with the Levites. He is imaging his father. Now, I want you to take just a side point. I want you to think about this. If idolatry and false worship does not upset the people of God, you need to ponder on who we are imaging and reflecting and worshiping. Because idolatry and false worship has always angered God. It's not up for option. We have to serve the God who is the way he desires to be served. What's God's message to the people going forward from here? In chapter 33, verse 3, he says to Moses, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." He takes this language he's just developed in chapter 32, and he begins to use it constantly of Israel. They are a stiff-necked people. I will not go up with them. I will not be their God, for they have rebelled and have cast me off. And they can become like what they want to become. Thankfully, Moses was there to mediate and intercede and to pardon them on God's behalf, though there were consequences that came. When you look at the book of Deuteronomy, this language that God has developed in chapter 32 and 33 is carried on and carries on throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27. "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left a few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you, and there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." There's the combination of this, you're becoming like your idol, with the sensory organ malfunction language. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64. "Then the Lord will scatter you amongst all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you will find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of the soul." Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 2. "Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which you have seen, the signs and these wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day.'" Why had he not given it to them? Because they didn't want it. They would not listen. They would not see. They would rather go after false gods. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21 again. "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by the foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Just as you are serving a God who is not God, so I will make you a not nation. You will resemble what you have created. The portrait of the stubborn calf becomes the language of the prophets. Hosea chapter 4, verse 15, later on. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives, for Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped up her in his wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Psalm chapter 106, verse 20. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. What a powerful description. They have changed their image into an image of an ox that eats grass. Verse 5 of Jeremiah chapter 2. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. That's how God viewed idolatry. That's how he viewed Israel when they went after and played the harlot with idolatry. God could not stomach and he would not put up with idolatry and false worship. Now, what's amazing in Scripture is what we've talked about some last night, we'll talk about tonight. History has a way of repeating itself by those who will not pay attention. When you think about the kingdom is divided into the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, what does Jeroboam do to solidify that break? Well, he builds 2 golden calves, right? Places them at Dan and Bethel, 1 at each. Where did he learn to build a golden calf? Well, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 2, he had come out of exile in Egypt. He's doing the exact same thing that Aaron had done. He hadn't learned from history, nor had the children of Israel. And unfortunately, on this occasion, there was no Moses to intercede. And things became more and more corrupt and wicked. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 31 describes the scene as, you erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street, yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. This is as sick as prostitution is. In fact, prostitution for the sake of the indulgence in the sin, not even for payment. Now, notice what the point of this is. Idolatry is an addiction. It's like a man who can't get enough money or a drug addict who can't get enough drugs. You want more and more and more because it is not fulfilling. You have chased after yourself and your desires and you become more and more depraved. They had idols everywhere. They were completely eaten up with it. They start off serving the golden calf, but they soon switch to the god of Molech, the god of fire, who had child sacrifice as part of his worship. There's a disgusting thought. They began to follow after the god of the Baals, the god of strength and fertility, and incorporating sexual acts and perversion in their worship services. They began to worship the god of Ashtaroth, the goddess of fertility, and they began to incorporate that into their worship. These were the gods of the Canaanites, the Moabites, and the Phoenicians. And just as they took the gods of Egypt, they took the gods of the surrounding nations as well. And here's an interesting point. A lot of times in the Old Testament where Baal or Ashtaroth are referred to, it's in a plural sense. And the reason for that is there were so many different versions of Baal and different versions of Ashtaroth that they had to be referred to as a plurality. Each person formed Ashtaroth or Baal however they wanted them to be formed. And that's directly in contrast to the God of the Bible. There is one God, he has one nature that never ever changes. Now a lot of times people want to try to change God. They want to try to claim there's the God of the Old Testament who is mean and heartless and killing people, and then there's the God of the New Testament who's all love and mercy and grace and there is no punishment. That's not how it is. There has only been one God.
Amen.
He does not change, unlike the false gods of mankind. And when people begin to change who God is, you're dealing with idolatry of the heart. And God is not pleased. Coincidentally, whenever God began to punish Israel for worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroths, he often punished them in reflection of their God. I want you to think about this. The God of Molech required human sacrifice. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 19, God's predicting destruction through the burning of human flesh. Why? Because you will resemble what you worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 45 through verse 57, a very gross passage, and Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 9, the people of Israel were described as killing and eating their children in destruction. Why? Because that's what was happening in child sacrifice. The false god that was not a god was viewed as eating the children in worship. Thus, Israel would be consumed in the way that their gods consumed them. Here's the bottom line. How did paganism affect Israel? By teaching her how to play the harlot and going after idols. Constantly. Idolatry had such a profound impact on Israel in so many different ways. You talk about the spiritual life being affected. It changed their worship. It affected their covenant relationship on many occasions. It changed their master from the awesome God into absolute worthlessness. Talk about their physical life. They began to be very immoral in every way that you can possibly imagine. They murdered. They committed abortion, child sacrifice, harlotry, open public display of harlotry and great perversion in worship, and even cannibalism. Why? Because of idolatry. The Jews had a saying, according to Adam Clark, that there was no part of their history in which they could not find particles of the dust of the golden calf touching it. And every calamity that befell them, they always looked back and thought about that golden calf incident. And that's why the prophets constantly refer back to this golden calf, this stiff neck, this stubborn and rebellious and wondering calf. If you change the way a man thinks, you can change everything about him. And that's what idolatry does. Now, I'll give you a couple of take-home points as we close out. Number one, Israel performed a service for God despite her worthlessness, not because of her worthiness. And that becomes abundantly clear throughout the Old Testament. They were not worthy of the honor that God bestowed upon them in bringing the Messiah into the world. They were utterly worthless. But God used them for a service. He did not promise them salvation. Number two, idolatry always breeds emptiness and worthlessness and more emptiness and more worthlessness. You cannot erect the God of your choosing. You cannot fashion God in your image, your thoughts. God is who He is. And you have to decide either you are going to worship Him or you are not going to worship Him. There are blessings on one hand and there are curses on the other hand. You cannot have it both ways. And just as they try to concoct their own God and create their own worship, the Bible says, Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, "In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." Still rings true today. We change who God is, and we change the worship that He requires. It is vanity. Number three, the solution to idolatry is the same that it's always been. Number one, you have to tear down the idols and their pillars. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.'" If we are to be the people of God, we're going to have to start resembling the God that we serve. We become holy because He is holy. We want in every aspect to serve Him and not chase after the nations and the customs and the religions around us. Christianity must be like its God. Exclusive, one of a kind, unlike any other. And that brings us to our second point of how you destroy idolatry. You have to teach who God is. That's the cure. That's how God set up parameters for being their God. "I am your God. You will have no other images. You will not take my name in vain. You will remember who I am and what I have done for you." When we start focusing on one aspect of God to the exclusion of others, we are practicing idolatry of the heart and we will be led astray. Recognize God for who He is and what He requires out of us. Number five, you become what you worship. Plain and simple. If you get nothing else out of this talk, walk away with that. You become like what you worship, either for reward or for ruin. I close with the words of 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 15. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he made with their ancestors and the statutes he had warned them to keep. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." Who are we reflecting? Our God or the false religions around us? Thank you for your time.
Christianity must become like its God. I think one of the most powerful, sobering realities is we become like the idols we create. In a world full of selfishness and a me first concept, unknowingly we create to ourselves the gospel of humanism. We become our own God in our pursuit of our own interests and our own desires. And I think that's the passionate burden that the author of Hebrews has here, and a plea for us to experience the holiness of the God of Christianity that Nathan was talking about.